chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be in verse 10. Got to work the cross-country meet yesterday. It was good. Had a good meet. I always like to give you an update. I told you several years ago, there's no worse job than telling people where to park. Because, like, for some reason, people got, like, deep authority issues. And it went pretty good yesterday. We had one hiccup, and that was with the ice cream man. Homeboy showed up thinking he's about to go over there and get paid, right? All these kids, and we told him, nah, huh. You know, our school's trying to sell stuff. You're not going to do that. And so he got a little uptight. I hope he's not here today. Hey, we love you. but it's a good meet. All right, Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for what it shows us. I thank you for the comfort I find in this text of Scripture today. I think so often we look at Abram and Moses and Noah and all these great heroes of the faith. And Father, we put them up on a pedestal, but then there's places in the Scripture where we're reminded that they're human beings, Father. They're human beings with a weak faith. They're human beings that struggle to believe you, and they stumble and fall just like all of us. And so I thank you for the comfort that brings me. I thank you that as we study this, that we see Jesus Christ, that we see the perfect man, the man who never stumbled and never fell, and that because of his perfect faith that's been credited to me, that, Father, you don't see my stumbling, bumbling faith. Instead, you see Jesus. I pray today that be the message that's loud and clear, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So you guys ever started something well, only to find out that you weren't doing so well? So when I'm in eighth grade, it's the end of track practice one day, and, you know, coach does the coach thing. Everybody gather around, men, come on, we're going to have a conversation. And apparently when that happens, you're supposed to listen to the coach, right? And you're not supposed to be in the back talking and hamming it up and trying to make people laugh. Like, that's, like, frowned upon. And I'm back there not paying attention, and all of a sudden I just hear, hey, yeah, Potter, yeah, you'll do, all right. Okay. So I lean over to my buddy, and I was like, what's he talking about? He goes, oh, yeah, you're running the 2400 tomorrow at the track meet. What? And so I guess apparently the conversation that I missed was the coach was saying, hey, we need some couple guys to run the 2400, which that's six laps, if you don't know. I don't think they run that one anymore, but a long time ago they did. And so apparently he was like, hey, we need somebody to run this for points. Somebody volunteer. If not, I'm nominating somebody. Well, when you're in the back not paying attention, you're the perfect candidate. And so here I am thinking that I'm going to get off, you know, not even have to run tomorrow. It's going to be great. And now I'm running 2400. So my thought is, I'll show him. All right, stick me in this race. You see what's going to happen, coach. And so I get there, gun goes off. I'm running, and I'm doing okay. Right, I'm in the pack. I'm not first. Not going to happen. This is not happening. But I'm not last either. And so things are going well. First lap, things are going good. Second lap, things are going good. Third lap, they're all right. Fourth lap, I'm losing steam. By the fifth lap, I think I'm still doing great, and all of a sudden this kid passes me. And I look at him, and then I look at him as he goes past, and I went, wasn't he the kid that was leading this thing? And then another kid passes me, and another, and another. By the time we get to the sixth lap, I'm the only one left on the track. And so I thought I was doing really well. I wasn't doing so well. And so I run the whole sixth lap all by myself. I had some buddies that created a cheering section, and so I thought, I'm just going to have to own this, right, because this is an embarrassment. So I'm just doing this as I run down the final 100 yards. Like, yeah, I did it. And then I got a lecture afterwards from the coach about why we pay attention during, you know, the end of practice and why we don't have to be the funny guy all the time. It didn't sink in. But listen, this sets us up very, very well for Abram. And the reason is that if you remember last week, he started off so well, right? He is a moon-worshipping pagan, and the word of God comes to him. And as John Calvin says, the naked word of the Lord comes to him, and he obeys it. He leaves his father. He leaves his mother. He leaves everything that he's comfortable with behind, trusts out, and just makes this big leap of faith and obeys God. Right? And he goes to a land that he doesn't even know where he's going. God says, yeah, I'll just tell you when to stop. And so he just goes, and then when he gets there, he stops. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Abram, says that by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That Abram was just living his life by faith. He was completely trusting God for everything. And if you think about it, this sojourn in the land that he goes to had to have been difficult. He's surrounded by pagans. He's surrounded by people that don't know the true God. Here he is building altars and praising God. And you know what happens when there's people that are praising the true God? People don't understand that. They probably made fun of him. They probably persecuted him. But by faith, he trusts God, and he's living in this land. And we think, man, what an incredible example for all of us. But then look what happens in verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, now there was a famine in the land. So let's just stop and let me just burst a few bubbles, okay? Is that one of the biggest lies that pastors and churches have preached for years is that if you'll just put your faith in Jesus, then suddenly God's going to take away all of your problems, that they're just going to vanish overnight, that like all of a sudden you won't get sick again, your kids are going to behave, your 401k is just going to get fat, right? You're going to be able to retire, all these great things. And it's sad that they preach that and that they've taught those things, because if you read the Bible, that is not the message of the Bible a lot, that's there at all. And it's sad because a lot of people come to faith in Christ believing that lie right there. And then they come to church, and when their problems don't go away, they feel lied to because they were like, well, you told me God was going to make everything wonderful. And that's not the story of the Bible. In fact, if you read the Bible, faith is always followed by famine. It's always followed by trial. Happens every time. The way that we grow in our faith is through the difficult circumstances of life. That's how we build our faith muscles. It's how God keeps us trusting Him other than something else. That's why when you read the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, writes these words. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That God will always bring difficult circumstances in our life so that He can grow us and strengthen us and make us more like His Son, Jesus. And see, Abram has believed the bare word of the Lord. He stepped out on faith, right? And famine always follows faith. Trials always follow faith. And so look what happens. Chapter 12, verse 10 again. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So famine hits, and Abram makes the decision to go to Egypt, which, listen, that was the natural thing to do. Everyone in the land of Canaan did this. The Egypt was not dependent on rainfall. Egypt was dependent on the rise and the fall of the Nile. So they always had water. They always had a way to grow crops. They always had food. There's Egyptian inscriptions that we found that say things like this. Certain of the foreigners who know not how they may live have come. Their countries are starving. So the Egyptians knew that they were the place for people to come during these difficult times. So Abram, living in Canaan, there's a famine. He does the natural thing. And that's the problem. If you notice, there's nowhere in here that it says that he's seeking God's will in the matter. That he's going, hey, God, there's a famine, there's some difficulty, we can't eat. What would you have me do with my family? He doesn't do that. He does the natural thing. So Egypt's not an intentional sin. It's just a reflexive turn to his own devices. So he didn't deny God. He just forgot all about him. Which, let's be honest, don't we do the same thing all the time? Like, difficulties hit, trials come, and what do we do as human beings? We go into survival mode. We start making all these plans. We start trying to figure out, right? Especially as guys, we're like, I'm a fixer. Let me figure this out. Let me fix it. Let me go and save myself or save my family. And we make all these plans. We hunker down, and then we realize, oh, wait. Hey, God, by the way, hey, I know I just did all this and I didn't consult you, but would you please bless what I'm doing right over here? Do you mind doing that for me? And this is exactly what Abram did. He didn't consult God. He just moved. He just did the natural thing. And when he did that, he moved away from the Lord. And the language in verse 10 makes that very clear. It says that he went down to Egypt. In the scriptures, anytime it talks about, especially the Old Testament, that somebody went down to Egypt, it's also indicating that they moved away from the Lord, or they stepped out of his will. They walked away from him. So spiritually speaking, what Abram's doing is he's doubting God's promises. God had just told him all these things. Now he's doubting these things, and he's running to the world for help. Folks, when we are in the furnace of testing and difficulty, it's best to stay where God has you and not move until he tells you to. I had a friend recently that was talking to me about this. He had taken a pastorate at a church, and the church weren't fine folks like y'all, right? They were full of a bunch of old sore heads, and he was having a bunch of difficulty, and just they had a big fight over a pantry. It was the craziest thing in the world. Had this lady that wanted to build a bigger pantry, and I mean, it was one of those stupid Baptist church fights. So, but things were just going difficult for him. He was having a very hard time, and instead of just trusting God and staying where he was at, he picked up the phone and started making all these phone calls and saying, y'all got to get me out of here, throw my name into these different churches. He was calling old college professors, and he was trying to get out of there. Well, sure enough, when you do that, what happens? People start calling, churches start wanting him, and none of them were really a fit for him. Well, a year and a half later, he kind of had gotten through the difficulties and realized that, hey, this is where God had him. And just a couple weeks ago, he calls me because some church out of St. Louis, Missouri said, yeah, hey, we're sending a search committee of about six to listen to you preach this week. He's in a church about the size of ours, you know, and six people show up. You're going to kind of know that they're not there just to visit. And he told me, he said, man, you know, about a year and a half ago, if I just would have stayed put and just calmed down, and just settled down and just trusted God and realized that, you know what? I came here on faith, that God is working and God is moving and God is growing me, and not overreact and panic. I probably wouldn't have to figure out how I'm going to deal with six people that nobody knows and explain to them, yeah, that's a search committee. But we all do the same thing. See, faith always moves us towards peace and hope, even when it's something crazy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe God's telling you, like, just to step out and go do something crazy. Quit your job, start something else, or maybe go be a foreign missionary or something. And although that's scary, there's just this really weird sense of peace that you have going, wait a minute, this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, it's nuts, but this is what I'm supposed to do. Faith always moves us towards peace, but unbelief will always move you towards restlessness and fear. And this is what Abram forgot. He gets restless, he gets fearful, and he takes his family to Egypt. And when you run from one problem, you always find another one, don't you? Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Eat your heart out, ladies. What a man right there, right? It'll go well for me, all right? So Sarai is a beautiful woman. I saw a quote by a guy named Arkin Hughes. He said, if the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships, Sarai could launch 1,000 caravans. And so we know that at this point in the story, Abram's 75. We're going to find out later that Sarai is 10 years younger than he is. So in this story, right here, right now, Sarai is 65, and at 65, she's a knockout, right? She's still wearing yoga pants at 65. She's good with it, okay? She's comfortable. Now, she's going to go on to live to be about 127 years old. And so a lot of commentators will tell you that her 60s are more like our 30s or early 40s. So kind of think about it that way. And Abram has a huge problem, though, is that he's got this smoking hot wife, and he's taking her to Egypt, and the law of hospitality does not apply in Egypt. So the Eastern law of hospitality basically meant that people would bring you in their tent, they would show you kindness and compassion for a set number of days, and then they would let you go, and they wouldn't harm you. Egyptians didn't roll that way. And so Abram's like, man, she's hot, I got a problem, and so I'm bringing her into Egypt, and if they see her, they're going to want her, and then they're going to kill me, so I've got to figure out a way around this thing. And so he says, all right, baby, listen, here's what you're going to do. You're going to lie. And when they ask, you're going to tell them you're my sister, okay? Now, which is not entirely like a whole lie. I mean, she was his half-sister, so he's bending the rules just a little bit. But this isn't the first time he's done it. In Genesis chapter 20, we read these words. And when God, this is Abraham speaking, he says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So this isn't the first time homeboys pulled that stunt, right? Which is just crazy. Again, I'm going, and she stayed married to this guy, right? I mean, he's a coward at this point. And so many scholars fight over why he did this. And what's crazy is you can't find any consensus at all to why Abram did this. There's all kinds of different theories for it. I'll tell you the one that I feel like makes the most sense, though, is that Abram's using a custom known as patriarchy. So that's a combination of paternity and fraternity. You put them together. So where there's no father, the brother then assumes legal guardianship of the sister. So especially when it came to areas of marriage. So since there's no daddy to go and ask, they have to go and ask the brother. So Abram's got this idea that if they want to marry Sarai, they have to come and talk to him, and then he'll negotiate with them and be like, okay, so you want to marry her. All right, so listen, here's what you're going to do. I need 40 camels, 30 donkeys, a rope ladder, a couple big screen TVs, need some new clothes, some new sandals, man. My kicks are wearing out. And if you can get all of that, then you can marry her. And so when they run off to do all that, he's like, honey, we got to go. And he leaves. See, great plan. Nobody gets hurt but the guy who's trying to marry his wife, all right? And I'm pretty sure Abram thought he was a clever guy. He's got to be going, all right, God, listen, I got this. Don't worry about it. Hey, remember that whole offspring, great nation thing? You promised it to me. If I'm dead, none of that can happen. So let me help you out. I'm a clever fella. And so I helped out a little bit. And here's the problem. He's living as though God hadn't spoken to him in Ur. We said this last week. He's got the old 90s bumper sticker on his car. God's my co-pilot. He's not in control of this thing. He's just over there to help navigate. I'm in control of my life. See, it's the fear of danger, whether it was famine, whether it was for his family, that kept him from staying put in the land of promise and living as a person of truth. See, at this point in our story now, Abram, who's just made this big leap of faith, now at this point, he loves his safety and security more than he loves God. And so what he says is, I'm just going to take control of my life for a little bit, and by doing that, he sins. And he forgot, as each and every one of us do, as I do, that the God he served was greater than the problems he found himself in. That God could keep him safe and secure in a famine. God could keep him safe and secure in the midst of many dangers. But Abram says, no, I got it. So he's in the driver's seat. And look what happens. Verse 14, it costs him. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So sure enough, Abram knew what was going to happen, and it did. The Egyptian boys begin to see Sarah as she's walking through the marketplace, right? They're doing the double take, going, dang. Pretty soon, word gets back to Pharaoh's boys. Pharaoh's boys go out. Pharaoh's boys go back. And like good wingmen, they're like, dude, she's fine. You're going to kind of want to bring her into your harem. I promise you, Pharaoh, go get her. She's yours, man. Go get her. So Abram had plans to deal with a common citizen wanting his wife. Here's the big problem. He didn't have plans to deal with Pharaoh. Pharaoh don't show up and negotiate. Pharaoh just gets what he wants. So Pharaoh shows up. He says, hey, she's coming to live with me. She's mine now. And what's really disturbing to me about the whole account is Abram doesn't say anything. I mean, I would like to think that, you know, I'm a man, I'm almost 40, and that I could handle it, right? And even if it was Pharaoh that showed up, that I'd be like, no, you're not taking my girl, right? And I'd go down trying. He doesn't even do it, man. He doesn't even negotiate. He doesn't say a word. He's silent. And apparently, Sarah is silent in the whole thing as well. And now the thing that's bothered me, and there's been a lot of speculation about this as well, is what happened? I mean, so once she's brought into his house, did something sexual take place between her and Pharaoh? I mean, kids, because if I'm Abram, I'm thinking that's my wife. What's happening here? And we don't know. The text doesn't say, but more than likely, yes. Pharaoh took her in as his wife. And what's sad about it is if you read in verse 16, Abram gets rich. Brother gets paid, as the kids say. Pharaoh gives him sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, right? Female servants, one of whom is named Hagar, who's going to cause a lot of problems later, who's the whole reason we take our shoes off in airports now. Some of y'all get that on the ride home. And then he says he gets female donkeys and camels. So the reason those are concluded at the end is because female donkeys were more controllable and more dependable. So female donkeys were the ride of the rich. Think like a Tesla or Porsche or something like that. So Abram's got really nice rides, and camels were just introduced as animals to be ridden. Like they were just domesticated. So only the uber rich had camels. So now, because of his lie, Abram has all this stuff. He is a very wealthy man, all right? And don't be thinking, well, that's awesome. Abram got money. All those things, as we'll see later on, all the wealth that Abram gains is just going to cause him problem after problem after problem. And so here's our guy Abram. Took a great leap of faith, then trusted himself. Now he's in Egypt. He's surrounded by nice things while his wife's spending frantic days and sleepless nights in Pharaoh's harem, not knowing what's going to happen to her. And all seems lost. Abram's trusting himself. He's put God's plan in jeopardy. Or that's the way it looks, right? Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Aren't you glad God's sovereign? See, despite Abram's blunder, despite Abram's sin, God was never, and listen to me, is never not in control of all things. Circumstances in sin, and yes, even our own sin, will not stand in the way of God's purpose. They're not going to stand in the way of God's purpose here to make Abram a great blessing to others. So God takes matters into his hands, and he sends a plague on Pharaoh's house. Now, the word plague could be translated skin disease, so some sort of leprosy or some sort of boils affected the house, right? They were calling Dr. Pimple over to check things out. It was gross. And the text says that it wasn't just small, that it was a great plague. And so what people think happened is that more than likely Sarai is unaffected. And so with her being unaffected, Pharaoh begins to put two and two together. And all of a sudden he's like, what's going on? And so he calls Abram to the place. He says, what did you do to me, man? Why did you lie? Why did you tell me this was your sister? And now I've taken her into my house. I've committed adultery and this has happened. And see, the lesson here, and I think we all need to hear this, is that the Bible does not take sin lightly. Because I think we see this and we go, yeah, but poor Pharaoh, I mean, he didn't know. I mean, this was a sin of ignorance. This was a sin of omission. It wasn't on purpose. But it's still showing us here that God does not let the sinner off the hook, that God still punishes sin. And what's nuts about the whole thing to me is that in this whole exchange, Pharaoh comes across rather saintly, doesn't he? Because Pharaoh knows what he did was wrong. Pharaoh gets it. He's like, I shouldn't have done that. I'm a sinner. Hey, take your wife back. I'm sorry. And our boy still hasn't said anything, has he? Abram's still completely silent through the whole thing. And in the end of verse 19, the end of verse 19 is written in staccato. That's a musical term, so it means like to cut the note short. So the words in Hebrew in verse 19 where Pharaoh's telling him to leave literally are translated like a caveman. Pharaoh says, here, wife, take, go. Get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. And so he sends a police escort. They make sure he leaves the country, and they're gone. And again, Abram, silent through the whole thing. He builds no altars in Egypt. He doesn't call on the name of the Lord in Egypt. And he leaves Egypt with his tail between his legs. He leaves humbly. And so the giant of the faith that we read about last week has become, for the moment, a very, very small, humbled man. Now, as I said earlier, I find a great deal of comfort in this story because it reminds me that the heroes of the faith are men and women much like us that are just trying to stumble through this thing we call Christianity. So at one moment, we can show great faith. And I think if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you would agree that you've had those moments to where you've stepped out in faith and you've obeyed the Lord, or maybe he called you to give away a large sum of money, or maybe he called you to go and love or care for somebody, and you stepped out in faith and you did that thing and you had that great moment of faith only to turn around the next minute and to stumble and to fall and to jack up, and it just leaves you hanging your head in disgrace and shame. Right? I mean, is everybody, can you associate with that a little bit? And see, just like Abram, we all have a tendency when our backs are up against the wall to turn to our own natural logic. We all have an Egypt that we naturally run to when the difficulties of life hit. We all have patterns of sin that we run to for comfort when life gets scary. We see what Abram's is. Abram's just going to trust in himself. Abram's going to do what seems natural to him. He's not going to call on God. He's just going to say, I got this. I'm a man. I can handle it. And go and take matters into his own hands. We all have something, right? So for some, it's alcohol. Man, that's a comfort to you when life goes hard, right? And it started out slowly. It just started off, hey, I had a long day. I needed a drink. But before you knew it, those drinks turned into multiple every single night, where now you can't function without it because that's your comfort. So when difficulty comes, that's what you run to. For some of us, it's prescription drugs. I've been a pastor long enough to see that affect so many people. Right? The comfort that brings. For some of you, mainly men, it's pornography. Life gets hard, and so you run and you find comfort in that woman on the screen. It might be a sexual vice that nobody knows about. For some, it's food. It's the comfort of a bowl of ice cream or a good cheeseburger at the end of a hard day, right? That just brings me comfort. For some, it's just buying stuff. Boy, life gets hard, and what do? We start spending. Got to have a bigger house, got to have nicer things, got to have better clothes. We've got to go out and do all these things and buy and acquire all these things. Because why? Momentarily, when life's hard, they bring us comfort and they make us feel better. Stuff's addictive, man. I like stuff. And see, what happens in life's difficulties, just like they did with Abram, is they expose our heart's loyalties. So let me just tell you what my natural logic is when things get hard. My natural logic and my natural comfort is just to turn in on myself.
Like, I just want to take everything and I internalize it. I'll turn in on myself, and I have a tendency to retreat, to pull away, to get away from my family, to just go somewhere else. As my wife always says, I've left her, right? Mentally, I'm gone, and I'll fall into these fits of just depression, whereas a good friend said last week that like bad thoughts after bad thoughts just come on top of you, and next thing you know, you're just buried under it, and you don't know how to get out of it, and you just lay there, and it just feels good to wallow in that. That's me. That's my natural Egypt that I want to run to. And what I should do is I should run to the medicine of the gospel. See, when my back's against the wall or difficulty creeps in, instead of trusting in myself, instead of turning in and looking inside of myself, I should run to Christ. I should remember that the worst thing that could ever happen to me in this life are not the problems that I face on a daily or weekly basis. The worst thing that could happen to me in this life is death and being separated from God Almighty. But Christ Jesus has already taken care of the worst thing that could ever happen to me. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, I have no need to fear the difficult things that come into my life on a daily basis. So I can look at my problems now and realize that my problems are minor compared to my greatest problem. My greatest problem and your greatest problem are not the external things that press down on us on a weekly basis. Our lives, our relational difficulties, our money, our families. Our greatest problem is the sin that separates us from God. But Jesus took care of our sin on the cross, and he reconciled us to God. And because he's made us right with God, then check this. We can run to God and lay all of our problems at his feet. And we can know that he hears us. That all these things we're taking to him have already gone through his hands. That our sufferings, that our trials, that our difficulties, they're not punishment, but they're God's gracious way of growing us and making us more like Jesus. See, this famine was not a way of punishing Abram. This famine was a way of getting Abram to let go of the things that he was so holding on to and to cling to Christ, to grab hold of the Lord. See, when we get our eyes off of ourselves and get them on Jesus, then suddenly our trials become a way for us to bless others instead of thinking only of ourselves. Right? What was Abram supposed to be? He was supposed to be a blessing to bless others, but in this story, what he became? He became a curse. Because he was only thinking about himself, right? Hey, play my sister, tell them that's who you are, then I'll be spared. He's only thinking about himself. He brings a curse and a plague on Pharaoh's house instead of a blessing on Pharaoh's house. But what I love about the story is that although he stumbled, there's grace. So chapter 12, verse 10 says that he goes down to Egypt. Look at chapter 13. The opening line, what's it say? That he goes up from Egypt. He's being shown grace. And next week we see the second chance that Abram's been giving, that he goes back towards the Lord. So here's what I say today, is that maybe you're in here. Maybe you've been thinking, Byron, I've had far more stumbles in my life than successes. I don't know if God wants to use somebody like me. And I would say that's not the case. That our boy Abram isn't done failing, but what we learn is that through his repeated failures and through God's stubborn grace, he will learn to trust God and give him full control. Your failures do not stop God's purposes. He's even working when we think we've made a shipwreck of our faith. God is still working things for his glory and for your good. And see, it's at this point that Abram points us to Jesus. See, Abram goes to Egypt and he told a lie to save his own life. Jesus, who stands in front of Pilate and in front of the religious leaders, told the truth knowing it would cost him his life. Jesus, the one who was promised to rule the nations with a rod of iron, was scourged by Roman soldiers. The only sinless person was given a criminal's death, hung on a cross, a fate that the Bible says is a sign of God's judgment. See, if there was ever a man who lived in the reality gap between promise and what God in reality, it was Jesus. Abram's experience points us to the sufferings of Christ. Because see, even though Jesus was hung on a cross to die, did God's purposes to save the world fail? No. In fact, Easter was the key to fulfilling God's purposes, to fulfilling God's promises, which all find their yes and amen in Jesus. So the sinless one was made sin, and all my faithlessness and fear-driven sin, all of it were charged to the account of Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." See, by that act, a sinful, stumbling people are made holy in God's sight. Christ's perfect and fearless obedience and his belief in God in all of life's situations are then credited to my account. They're given to me as if they're my own. Now when God looks at me, he doesn't see my stumbling and my failing faith or how I, like Abram, trust in myself and take matters into my own hands. If God sees me constantly adorned with his son's perfection, then he can never look at me with anything other than the love he has for his own son. See, that message then fuels me. It should fuel you as a believer to continue pressing forward in faith and belief. And even though you stumble and even though you fall, it should drive you to live to be a blessing to others because you've been blessed and given grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Listen, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, what I would tell you is, that, listen, I don't know where you're at this morning. I know that there are probably people in here that are going through some trials or some difficulties, and maybe you're wondering, hey, where is God in the midst of this, or what am I supposed to do? And maybe the words you need to hear today is God's just saying, stay put, stay where you're at, and trust me. Maybe you're in here and you're going through a difficult time, and you're saying, man, I'm doing all these things, I'm running to comfort and everything but Christ. Could today be the day that you would let go of the things of this world and cling to Jesus, knowing that the comfort and the peace that you are so desperately looking for will not be found in anything other than Christ. And maybe you're just in here and you don't know Jesus, and today for the first time you heard the good news of the gospel and the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to believe. And I just ask, if that's you, that you would find somebody, come talk to me or a friend and say, man, I didn't know Jesus, but today something has changed. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to stand, and we're going to sing Jesus and better. And so could that be the cry of our heart today, that no matter what it is in our lives, that we would believe that Jesus is better than everything else, and that we would trust in him. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your love for stumbling failures like me. And I thank you that Jesus exercised perfect faith on my behalf. That because of Jesus' perfect life, because of his faithfulness to you in all of life's situations, that I have then been given that. It's been credited to me. And so that when you look at me, you no longer see me. You see your son, Jesus. And that, Father, I am loved and accepted because of that message, and I thank you for that. I pray that we be able to say in everything that Jesus is better. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.